Why did they choose seven, no fewer and no more? It was because that was a transitional time. Seven is preeminently the number of dispensational fullness and completeness. It is employed distinctively with reference to this church age and with the beginning of the next. Study its constant occurrence in Revelation. Since God was about to do a new thing, and Stephen and Philip were soon to be sovereignly set to be links between the old and the new, seven men were then chosen to manage the business affairs. Some saints today have erroneously imitated the apostles and appointed or elected boards of seven men and called them elders or deacons. Those seven were not called either one. Men today call them deacons. In truth, the Greek word for deacon, sometimes translated servant, other times minister, applies to spiritual service far oftener than to material service. Furthermore, Paul never appointed seven men as deacons or elders of any assembly. The number seven will be a millennial number which Stephen's day figures. Stephen's spiritual service. And Stephen, full of grace and power, wrought great wonders and signs among the people. Verse 8. It must have been an interesting sight to behold Stephen praying for the sick while ministering material food. No one was there to object to his laying his hands on a suffering guest. No doubt between meals he was busy casting out demons and recovering the afflicted. At any rate, God's hand was sovereignly upon Stephen and Philip. Men had appointed them to a business career, but the Lord gave them a more important appointment. Why did the Lord choose Stephen? Were not the ministry of the apostles Peter and John satisfactory? Yes, they had performed their part well, but God was introducing a new act which required new actors. The Jews were rapidly drawing further and further away from Christ. Kingdom interests were receding. A transition period required a transition figure, and that figure was Stephen. John the Baptist closed the old shadowy regime and opened the new substantial one by introducing Jesus Christ. Similarly, Stephen arched the way between the 12 apostles and Paul, or between the kingdom and the church. He was not an apostle. Jesus had not chosen him to be such, and yet the Spirit made him a mighty miracle worker, a fiery messenger with an unanswerable message. God sovereignly appointed him to proclaim the truth. Amos said, "I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel." Amos 7, verses 14 and 15. Stephen's call was like that. God did not ask counsel of the Jewish priests or senate, nor of the 12 apostles. He does what he wills and chooses whom he wills. Here are some stubborn facts. When Jesus came and taught and wrought, the Father expected Israel to hearken to him. If they refused, he went right on, counting only them his own who followed Jesus. When the Spirit was poured out upon the 120, God moved on with them and with those who received their word, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs that followed. Mark 16:20. They who believed the word of the apostles were counted as the congregation of the Lord. The same ongoing God held Stephen's hearers responsible to accept what he was saying to them, because Stephen's address was the voice of God to them. The same order obtains today. The latter rain began to fall 40 years ago. They who received it and have walked in its power have the presence and power of God with them. The denominations and other sects have grown formal and dry because they refuse to move on with Jehovah in his sovereign way. Apostle Paul's full message of grace, which appeared among us, shall soon be crowned with glory. They who have received it and are walking in the liberty, joy, power, correction, and hope which it affords are going on with the Lord, the word of the Lord, mightily growing and prevailing. Others are becoming worldly and formal and selfish. I dare say that these are solemn facts. God moves on. If saints do not move with him and in his way, they invariably move backward, lose out, and grow cold. What is now the Catholic Church was once the true Church of Christ. Alas, she is not such today, despite all her claims. God calls her the mother of harlots. For years, the Protestant bodies constituted the Church of Christ. Alas, they are certainly not such now. Are they not the harlots' daughters? Only local meetings, few and far between, and individuals can be counted as of the Church. And what about the Pentecostal sects who prefer physical demonstrations to Bible doctrine, or man-made dogmas to real Bible truth? Only local assemblies and individual believers can be reckoned as of the Church of Christ. But there arose certain of them that were of the synagogue, called that of the Libertines. Verse 9. The Libertines were Jews who had been imprisoned in Rome, but were set free and became freedmen in Jerusalem. The second named were Jews from Cyrene. The third were Jews from Alexandria, the largest and most noted city of Egypt. Apollos was from that city. The fourth were Jews from Cilicia and Asia. These, it seemed, made up a certain synagogue which became especially incensed against the truth as set forth by Stephen. There was a temporary cessation of hostilities after the second arrest of the apostles, but now these from that particular synagogue stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. They seized him, brought him before the council, and swore falsely against him. Note Stephen's countenance as it had been the face of an angel. And they all beheld that face. If men will not hearken to the voice of God's word and spirit, they will not be moved by the angelic countenance of his messengers. Stephen's scriptural defense. Chapter 7 is a masterful answer to the high priest's question, "Are these things so?" It begins with "God of the glory" and consummates with "the glory of God." Stephen first called Abraham on the witness stand. Then he traced God's dealings with Israel and their attitude toward him down to the advent of Christ and the Holy Spirit. He deftly showed that the fathers maltreated and resisted God's servants along these 2,000 years. The patriarchs were moved with jealousy against Joseph, a perfect type of Christ. Verse 9. Moses' brethren thrust him away when he sought to deliver them from Egypt, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" Verse 27. He emphasized the fact that as God had sent Moses, whom his brethren refused, so God had sent Jesus, the prophet like unto him, of whom Moses wrote. He showed them that Jesus was the angel who spoke to Moses in the mount. Exodus 33, verse 2 and 14, and Isaiah 63, verse 9. They had raised a great hue and cry in defense of the law and the holy place, as if Jesus would destroy it. Stephen met that foolish stand by quoting from their own law or holy writings, which they seemed to revere, even 1 Kings 8:27 and Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Note verses 48 to 50. Having reached that invincible climax, filled with holy indignation by the grieved Holy Spirit, he exclaimed, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Those were indeed scathing utterances, but provoked by years of hatred against Jesus Christ. Stephen continues, Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them which showed before the coming of the righteous one. Then he culminates his burning charge by adding, Of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers, ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not. Verses 51 through 53. Stephen's triumph and exit. The last seven verses of this seventh chapter are very significant. Be sure that you catch their meaning. At the beginning of his address, Stephen's face shone as the face of an angel because he was filled with God's Spirit and Word. At its end, he was still filled therewith, like everyone thus filled. Compare Revelation 1:11. He looked up steadfastly into heaven. What did he see? Ah, Spirit-anointed upward gazers always behold special and wonderful things. He saw three entrancing objects: the heavens opened, the glory of God, and Jesus standing. He began his sermon believing God's word by declaring that the God of glory appeared to Abraham. This is the first time the phrase the God of glory occurs. It intimates a doctrine and hope of which Israel were ignorant, even the mystery hid in God, Ephesians 3:9. Now near the end, he sees by revelation the glory of which his faith made him speak. What did it all mean? Plainly this: Jesus was standing up, ready to return and be Israel's king if they had welcomed him. See chapters 1:11 and 3:20. He had not yet sat down at the right hand of God, as we find him later in Hebrews 1:3 and Revelation 3:21. God is always slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Probably for about 7 years from his ascension, the Lord Jesus was standing at the Father's right hand, waiting for Israel to invite him back. Through Peter and John, he had spoken to them and wrought mighty miracles. An earnest of millennial blessings, liberty, and power flowed in every direction in Jerusalem, filling the city with the doctrine of the Lord. It seemed that Daniel's last week of 7 years, the last of the 70 determined weeks, or 490 years, was being fulfilled, Daniel 9:24. The first three items of Daniel 9:24 were fulfilled by the death of Christ. The other three were due also within that time, from 33 to 40 A.D. But the infuriated council and officers hearkened not to Stephen's words. Their attitude toward him was similar to that against Jesus himself. Indeed, it was their rejection of Jesus. It was their settled, official renunciation of Jesus and his message. They crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, Hebrews 6. They virtually said, "We will not have this man to reign over us," Luke 19:14. Therefore, when we next read of our Lord in heaven, he is sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. He is there interceding in our behalf during these 2,000 years that we may live down here in victory and reach the glory in triumph, Hebrews 7:25. Stephen's own nation cast him out and stoned him, running upon him and stopping their ears against his sublime testimony. Did he resent them? No, he offered two prayers to God. First, he cried, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Either he knew that he was dying, or he desired to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, as Paul wrote years afterward, Philippians 1:23. Then, filled with the unselfish spirit of Jesus, Luke 23:34, he kneeled down and with a loud voice cried, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Then he fell asleep. What young man was with that rebellious mob? What two facts are recorded of him? Why is he mentioned in this connection? Was Stephen's career a failure? Were his utterances fruitless and lost? No, no doubt his ministry was the instrumentality of Saul's salvation. He spoke the word of God who watches over his word to perform it. Jeremiah 1:12, Revised Version. Also, Isaiah 55, verse 11 must be fulfilled to the uttermost. Hence, he could fall asleep in the sure hope of a glorious resurrection and of the restoration of the kingdom. Daniel's last week. In a preceding paragraph, we stated that the first three promised blessings of Daniel 9:24 were fulfilled on Calvary. Yes, the Lord restrained the transgression, made an end of sins, and made reconciliation for iniquity on the cross. Full provision for a full and complete salvation was accomplished through Christ, who obtained an eternal redemption for us, as well as for the Jews. Hebrews 9:12. The provision was made also for the other three promises in that verse. Note then that the last of the 70 determined weeks, 7 years, of Daniel 9:24 were actually fulfilled. But the Jews, by rejecting Christ, forfeited their right to enjoy those blessings. They judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Chapter 13, verse 46. Because the Jews did not accept Christ at the beginning of this age, it is generally supposed that Daniel 9:24 will have to be fulfilled again. It is held that verse 27 teaches that, but that is not correct. Daniel 9:27 must yet be fulfilled, but not as a repetition of verse 24, nor as the fulfillment of the last 7 years of the 490 decreed years, or 70 weeks. Let us give both verses side by side. 70 weeks, or 490 years, are decreed upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Verse 24 of the Revised Version. And he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. Verse 27 of the Revised Version. Observe now that verse 24 promised blessings only, and all those proffered blessings came through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and through the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But verse 27 offers no blessing, but foretells distress and desolation. It is important to note all these distinctions. The 1 week of verse 27 is not said to be the last of the 70 weeks of verse 24. It must mean some other week or 7 years. The last week of the 70 was determined or decreed with the other 69 weeks, but it is not stated that the 1 week of verse 27 was determined or decreed. Its fulfillment is simply foretold. And yet wrath is determined upon the desolator. The Lord grants the gracious things of verse 24, but the prince, verse 26, whose ancestors, the Romans, destroyed Jerusalem in 71 AD, will be the cruel actor of verse 27. He will act squarely against divine authority incited by Satan. Hence, his end will be with a flood, verse 26, that is, in judgment, for wrath will be poured upon him as the desolator. That prince will be the Antichrist, an abominable usurper, who will reign for 3.5 years as world ruler, but will be overthrown and slain in the battle of Armageddon, Revelation 16, 16. At the beginning of that week or 7 years, verse 27, the Jews will accept the overtures of the League of Nations and thus bring upon themselves unspeakable anguish and pain. They ought to accept the Messiah, the Prince, verse 25, who brought in the blessings of verse 24 at his first advent, for he will be the rightful king. It is very unfortunate that any of us ever fell into the error of calling Daniel 9:27 the last week of Daniel, for Daniel himself never calls it such, nor does any other Bible character. Furthermore, the 70th week, or last 7 years of Daniel 9:24, were fulfilled by the activities recorded in Acts 2-9 inclusive. They were an earnest of millennial blessings. Chapter 9 records Saul's conversion and anointing with the Spirit. Chapters 10 and 11 record God's visit to the Gentiles. While the Lord was preparing the Gentiles for Paul through the ministry of Peter, he was preparing Saul of Tarsus for the Gentiles through the ministries of Ananias and Barnabas. A positive and important fact: Christ was crucified in 33 AD. This view is proven by Daniel 9:24-26. His 70 prophetic weeks, or 490 years, measure from 444 BC, when Nehemiah obtained permission from Artaxerxes to visit Jerusalem. Add 33, and we have 477. Jesus was executed in the first month of the Jewish year, hence the exact time was 476 years. But the prophet's words demand 483 years, 77 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 prophetic weeks, from the king's commandment to the cutting off of the Messiah. How shall we reconcile this apparent discrepancy? We must reduce the Gentile figures to Bible figures. The sacred calendar has 360 days to a year. See Genesis 6-8. Sometime at the time of Noah's flood or later, the earth began to travel more slowly around the sun. Hence, our year has 365 days and about 6 hours. We multiply 476 by 365 and a fourth, which equals 173,859, the number of days from Nehemiah to Calvary. We divide this number by 360, which gives us 483 years plus 21 days. Hence, other dates for Jesus' death are incorrect, for they render Daniel's prophecy null and void, which demoralizes other Old Testament prophecies. Jesus was born evidently in the fall of the year 1 BC and was crucified in the year 33 AD. Jesus proclaimed by Philip, chapter 8. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. Verse 5. Samaria was 35 miles north from Jerusalem. The first sentence of this chapter properly belongs to the preceding chapter for a convenient division. Nevertheless, Saul is the important link in the narrative. He was the chief actor in the great persecution. How those people loved Jesus and the truth, for they would rather be scattered abroad than deny their Lord. The fourth verse is very full of meaning. They, therefore, that were scattered abroad, went about preaching the word. They were on the way to fulfill Jesus' words to the apostles in Matthew 28:19. Compare Colossians 1:23. This is how God overrules and makes good use of even the opposition of Satan. Psalm 76:10. Philip's public spiritual ministry began about 38 AD, or at least his trip to Samaria doubtless dates from then. Note that there arose on that day of Stephen's death a great persecution, verse 1 of the Revised Version. The fact that they all went preaching is no argument that all who are filled with the Spirit today and speak in new tongues should immediately quit their work and go preaching or attempt it. In the first place, note that they were compelled to go forth or surrender their belief. In the second place, they knew the Word, that is, the Old Testament. Compare Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9, and Psalm 78:4 through 7, and Ephesians 6:4. In all the addresses and writings of the apostles, there are constant references to the Old Testament. That was to them the Word of God. Hence, Luke could rightly record that they went preaching the Word. When people get saved today, and usually when believers receive the Spirit, they do not know the Word of God. How then can they proclaim it? No, but having received the Holy Spirit who fills us that he may guide and instruct us in the truth, John 16:13 and 14, we need to read and search the Bible that we may be able to instruct others also. Observe further what they proclaimed. Philip preached the Christ, or anointed one, and Jesus, verse 35. He preached the good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and concerning the name of Jesus Christ, verse 12. Accordingly, what did the people receive? The word of God, verse 12. What were the results? Demons were cast out, the sick were healed, and great joy prevailed. Verses 7 and 8. Though Philip baptized, yet baptism was not his theme. Compare 1 Corinthians 1:17. And though he wrought miracles in Jesus' name, yet the name was not his theme. Christ Jesus himself was always the theme of all the apostles. Therefore, from the scriptures, they announced him. Verses 25 and 35. Of course, they declared both the humanity and deity of Jesus, verses 32, 34, and 37. Consider who Philip was, and that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, chapter 6, verse 3, 5, and chapter 21, verse 8. He was not Philip the Apostle, Luke 6, 14. Who gave him his office? Again, consider the results that follow a real scriptural ministry, verses 6 through 8, 14 through 17, and 35 through 38. Shame on the modern make-believe gospel that knows neither the scriptures nor the power of God, but rejects the former and denies the latter. Do you want more evidence of the emphasis that the Holy Spirit puts on God's word? Then read chapter 13 and note how often express mention is made of the word and see the results of such emphasis. Verses 42, 44, and 52. Hallelujah. The Spirit given to the Samaritans. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verses 14 and 15. Everywhere the divine order is that the Spirit should be received immediately after accepting Christ. Thus, two grave blunders are avoided. First, the erroneous teaching that Christ and the Holy Spirit are received simultaneously. The practical proof of this error is before us in that its devotees lack the joy and power of the Holy Spirit. The second blunder, not receiving the Spirit at once, leaves a gap for Satan to intrude with error, indifference, discouragement, and uselessness. Now is the accepted time, is the wooing voice of the Father. Observe that the apostles did not pray that the Spirit be poured out, but that believers might receive the Holy Spirit. We need not pray him out of heaven. He is here. He came once over 1900 years ago. He only waits to be invited into his temple, the believer's body. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Compare chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. There were 3 days' time between Saul's conversion and his anointing with the Spirit, chapter 9, verse 17. But why did not Philip pray for the Samaritans to receive the Spirit? Why should the apostles come down for that purpose? After the death of King Solomon, the 12-horned kingdom was divided into two kingdoms, or the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, 1 Kings 12. This division continues to this day, and they will not be united until Jesus comes, Isaiah 11, verses 12 and 13, and Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 and 28. Now, when the Holy Spirit came from heaven, he came as the fulfillment of God's promise to the whole house of Israel, Acts 2:36. But Israel were not all represented in Jerusalem nationally when the Spirit was poured out. As Jerusalem was the capital of the kingdom of Judah, that kingdom only received the Spirit. Israel, or the ten-tribed kingdom, whose capital was Shechem in Samaria, must also nationally be visited by the Spirit. And since the keys of the kingdom were committed to Peter, it was officially proper that he should introduce the other comforter to the 10 tribes in Samaria as well as to the 2 in Jerusalem. Peter also unlocked the heavens for the Gentiles to receive the Holy Spirit, chapter 10, verses 34 through 48. Why was the Spirit not poured out upon the city of Samaria until about 5 years after his descent upon the 120 in Jerusalem? This is an important query. The 10 tribes were the first to depart from the Lord, and they will be the last of the whole Israelitish empire to return to him. When Jesus comes back, he will begin dealing with the 2 tribes first, and they will be the first to receive him. A remnant shall be saved. Then later the 10 tribes will receive him, so all Israel shall be saved, Romans 11:26. The Lord's dealings with the Jews through the apostles and with the 10 tribes through Philip and the apostles at the beginning of this age were an earnest of his final treatment of them, and yet individuals from the 10 tribes were with the Jews. See chapter 2, verse 22 and 4, verse 10. But there was a certain man, Simon by name, which before time in the city used sorcery and amazed the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Verses 9 and 10. The plain essential differences between Philip and Simon is obvious. Simon magnified Simon, but Philip exalted Christ. Simon proclaimed himself, but Philip proclaimed Jesus. Simon's religion was cunning, beguiling, enchanting witchcraft. It was of the devil. Philip's gospel was simple, comforting, and sufficient. It was altogether divine. Simon the sorcerer here is an illustration of those who become religious for the purpose of speculation. Simon believed also and was baptized, continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. Yes, he believed or assented to the truth, but he did not believe to the saving of the soul. See verse 23. It is easy to be baptized and appear religious in view of getting a name and the people's money. His witchcraft had succeeded before, giving out that himself was some great one. Now he sees an opportunity to add to his trickery. "Perhaps I can even get Philip with me," he thinks. Then when he imagines that the power of dispensing the fullness of the Spirit with the entrancing sign of speaking in tongues can be bought with money, he is engulfed with the hope of unparalleled prosperity. Observe that Peter's rebuke does not induce him to repent. He only selfishly desires to escape judgment. Fellow student, consider the most dangerous species of witchcraft typified by Simon's career. Do you know that the Holy Spirit calls seeking justification by works or seeking the Spirit by works sorcery or witchcraft? Galatians 3:1-5. Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Asks the apostle. Be it ever remembered that the Simon crew are not all gone yet. Their number is legion. It is amazing how men, some of them professedly spirit-filled, can deceive hungry hearts, needy hearts, by their make-believe piety and holy walk. People look up to them as marvels of perfection because they talk boldly of straightening up backtracks and paying debts, keeping the Sabbath, etc., and because they have learned to throw a religious, pious spell over people by their own peculiar personality. Such men get a hearing, get results, get the people's money. It is simply pious flesh inspired by the devil. God rightly calls it witchcraft. Flying evangelism. Philip's further career, his experience with the eunuch, etc., verses 26-40, are typical of the ministry of God's servants gathering together the dispersed of Israel at the coming of Jesus, Matthew 24:31 and Revelation 14:6. Study the various ways and means by which God makes his will known to Philip. It is most probable that as he was caught away by the Spirit, perhaps bodily borne across the country in that troublous time, so after the church will have been taken away to glory, there will be Spirit-anointed men here preaching the gospel of the kingdom and the soon coming of the King. They will be miraculously sustained and borne to different places, for the time of trouble will be unspeakably terrible. Then, that the elect of Israel may be saved from physical destruction, that time of tribulation will be shortened 250 days. Matthew 24:21-22. Philip's experience with the eunuch was typical of the gospel going to the Gentiles, which was officially granted them under Peter's ministry several years later, chapter 10. And also of Israel taking the gospel to the nations, Isaiah 52:7-10, Isaiah 66:10-12-19, Luke 24:47, and Acts 15:16-17. Consider Revelation 21:24. The Ethiopian eunuch was a descendant of Ham. Gaza was 50 miles southwest from Jerusalem. Azotus, or Ashdod, was 40 miles due west. Sweet will of God, I pray, O Lord, thy will be done from morning light to set of sun. In all my life throughout each day, thy will be done in every way, and I have naught at all to say. I pray, O Lord, thy will be done till thou canst see in me thy Son, my every word to breathe thy fame, and every deed show forth thy name, and all thy holiness proclaim. I pray, O Lord, thy will be done until the victory has been won, and every whit of temple praise, in every move and every phase, thy matchless name to endless days. The Salvation of Saul, a preparatory parenthesis, chapter 9. The first 30 verses of chapter 9 record the beginning days of the most striking career and character in the New Testament, Jesus himself excepted. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is like a parenthesis in the first 12 chapters of the Acts. But he became a necessary link between divine purposes. Saul's hatred of Jesus Christ was unspeakably great. With chapter 7, verse 58, and chapter 8, verse 1, and chapter 9, 1 and 2, compare Galatians 1, 13 and 14, and 1 Timothy 1, 13, and Acts 26, 11. Why did Saul so bitterly persecute the church? Note the citations again. Religious tradition is a terrible snare. Trace its source, Jeremiah 9, 14. God made his will known to his people, but self-will and unbelief leave a great gap for Satan to introduce a false religion. Saul knew by experience how to write years afterwards about self-righteous Israel, Romans 9, 31 and 32, and chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Note that he magnified God's grace in his salvation, 1 Timothy 1, 14 and 16, and termed himself the chief of sinners, not because he robbed banks, nor was dissolute or an insurrectionist, but because he was so persistently and successfully religious and outwardly holy. As touching the righteousness of the law, he was blameless, Philippians 3, 6. He endeavored to establish his own righteousness, which was against God's righteousness, and thus make void the redeeming work of Christ, making him an impostor. He made out Jesus to be a blasphemer and injurious because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and died to redeem every man, for all have sinned, even righteous Saul. He came the nearest of any man to saving himself by fulfilling the righteousness of the law. He sought perfection and outwardly attained it apart from the redemption of the only perfect man. Meanwhile, he showed out his heart rebellion against God by persecuting the people of God. This made him chief of sinners. He did not apparently need God nor his righteousness. Apparently, he was righteous, but that was only the old condemned creation posing as pious. It was not of faith. It was not based upon the redemption wrought out by another, even Jesus. There was no life, for the law cannot give life, Galatians 3:21. So when Saul, en route for Damascus, saw the Lord, he found himself to be the blasphemer and injurious to an inexpressible depth. He exclaimed, "Chief of sinners, oh, what a view of self-righteousness, the religion of works, the sorcery of law-keeping Paul obtained." Hence, Christ, received and enjoyed forever by simple faith, was ever afterward his glowing message. Note verses 20, 22, 27, and 29, with Galatians chapter 1, verses 12, 15, and 16. Observe two great facts which the Lord announced to Ananias to encourage him to instruct Saul. Verses 15 and 16. Compare chapter 26, verses 16 through 19, and Colossians 1, verses 24 and 25, and 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28. His conversion described. And Ananias said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Verse 17. The persecutor was blind for 3 days after he saw the Lord by faith. Jesus looked different to him than when he probably saw him on earth. Compare 2 Corinthians 5:16. Five facts prove that he accepted Christ immediately upon being struck weak and blind. First, his own testimony. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Chapter 26, verse 19. Second, his answer to Jesus, What shall I do, Lord? Verse 6. Compare Romans 10, verse 9 of the Revised Version. Third, his worship, Behold, he prayeth. Verse 11. Fourth, Ananias' words of salute, Brother Saul. If he had not yet believed and was not yet saved, why did not Ananias say, Mr. Saul, repent and believe the gospel? Mark 1:15, a common exhortation to unyielding Jews. Why did he not say, repent and be baptized, as in chapter 2, verse 38? Or repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, chapter 3, verse 19. Fifth, the penitent persecutor's willingness to be baptized in water. As circumcision meant a complete cutting off from the world and the death of the old creation, so John introduced water baptism as a similar symbolic death. John's ministry summed up and culminated the ministries of the prophets of the Old Testament, buried all the Mosaic rites and ceremonies in Jordan, and introduced a new religious regime in dipping Jesus into and lifting him out of the waters of Jordan. Hence, Jesus declared that there was no prophet greater than John the Baptist. It was therefore no small matter for Saul to be baptized in water. Baptism into the name of Jesus, the chief of the new covenant, meant a complete and eternal cutting off from all the past. He virtually said, I am no longer a Jew, but a disciple of Christ, the despised Nazarene. Baptism in water to a Jew is the outward expression of death to Moses and of resurrection unto Christ. No Jew will submit to baptism until with all his heart he accepts Christ as his personal Savior. And his fellow Jews will not believe that he is saved through Christ if he is not willing to be baptized in water in Jesus' name. Ever afterward, no Jew will submit to baptism until with all his heart he accepts Christ as his personal Savior, and his fellow Jews will not believe that he is saved through Christ if he is not willing to be baptized in water in Jesus' name. Ever afterward, they call him the blotted out. Saul had already repented and received the forgiveness of his sins before Ananias arrived. Therefore, he was prepared to be baptized as a sign and seal to his faith in Christ. The conversion of Saul is typical of that of Israel, for they will see the Lord descending in glory and will receive him. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. 1 Corinthians 15:8 is a remarkable statement. Last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. After Jesus was seen of Stephen standing at God's right hand, as if ready to return to Israel if they had received him, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3, because they rejected him in rejecting Stephen. That sitting was to continue 2,000 years, which Hosea 6:2 terms 2 days. But for a special sovereign purpose, Jesus arose from his seat of mediatorship and appeared to persecuting Saul of Tarsus, verse 17. Saul accepted Christ there and then and was born again. Thus he was born 2 dispensational days, or 2,000 years ahead of the due time for the new birth of Israel as a nation. Compare Isaiah 66, verse 8. Consider closely the radical change wrought in Saul and the theme of his teaching henceforth. Study verses 20, 22, and 29. Note also the attitude of his own people toward him after he received Christ, verses 23 and 24. Why did Saul emphasize the divine sonship of Jesus? Because that was the root cause of the Jews' hatred of him. His claim to being the Son of God they termed blasphemy, John 5:18 and 10:30-36. They had scriptural ground for stoning Jesus if he were not God's son, Leviticus 24:16. Therefore, they took the same bitter stand against his avowed friend seeking to kill Saul, verses 23 and 24. We little understand how the Jews could maintain such bitter hatred against the Son of God, but it simply shows the outcome of refusing to walk in the light. Christian people today who reject divine light show a similar spirit because they walk in the flesh, which hates Christ, who is always spiritual. Peter evangelizing. And it came to pass as Peter went throughout all parts, he came down to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. Verse 32. After the parentheses of Saul's salvation, the ministry of the kingdom apostles in Luke's record is resumed. Two remarkable miracles were wrought by Peter's hands in Jesus' name. Now, if Saul's conversion is typical of the conversion of the Jews as a nation when the Lord comes, is not Peter's ministry throughout all parts typical of the powerful ministry of the Jews to all Israel when Jesus returns? Doubtless, the healing of Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years with palsy, foreshadows Israel's deliverance from their long drawn out spiritual palsy. The raising to life of Dorcas figures the national resurrection of Israel, as outlined in Ezekiel 37, where we hear the rattle of the dry bones. Dorcas is the Greek and Tabitha is the Syriac for gazelle. Indeed, with gazelle-like swiftness, resurrected and restored Israel will spread the glad tidings to the nations. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit, Isaiah 27:6. As a result of the typical ministry, Luke says, many believed in the Lord, verse 42. Just so it will be when Israel turns to the Lord, and Isaiah 35 will be fulfilled. The lame shall leap as a hart. It is quite probable that Peter's letters to the sojourners of the dispersion will be read by them at the end. Child of Destiny, serene I fold my hands and wait, not moved by tempest, tide, or time. I rave no more against men or fate. I am my Lord's and he is mine. I make no haste nor ask delays for what avails this little span. I stand and face eternal days while looking for the Christ, the man. Asleep, awake by night or day, the Lord I love is watching me. No storm can drive my bark astray. My path is marked eternally. What matter if I stand alone? I wait with patience coming years, for I shall reap as I have sown and gather fruit from joy and tears. The waters know their source and draw from brooks and springs and mountain height. So flows my life without a flaw from out the amber throne of light. As stars come nightly in the sky and sun and moon their light afford, no time, nor space, nor deep, nor high can separate me from my Lord. Jesus preached to Gentiles, chapters 10 and 11. Now there was a certain man in Caesarea, Cornelius by name, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. The date of the happenings of these two chapters were about 41 AD, or 8 years after the Spirit fell on the 120 in the upper room in Jerusalem. The descent of the Holy Spirit in Cornelius's house was only an earnest of his worldwide outpouring, which will come after Israel receive the Messiah and proclaim him far and near. The last week, or 7 years of Daniel, 924, had to be fulfilled before the Lord could begin with the Gentiles. That fact occasions the above date. The phrase, a certain man, is quite suggestive. The word certain occurs about 50 times in this book. God has certain times for the accomplishment of certain ordained purposes. Bear in mind that there is nothing haphazard with his plans. He orders men's footsteps. Cornelius was being prepared beforehand for that day and purpose. Therefore, he was not ignorant of the truth concerning Jesus, verses 36 and 37. He may have been a proselyte to the Jewish faith. The brief history of his devotion in verse 2 is truly interesting. Hungry hearts find the Lord, and the loving Lord finds folks who will take the truth. The different means employed by the Lord to make his will known, as recorded here, is a profitable study. God used an angel, a vision, the word, a man, and the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is not a proof of knowing everything. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, wrought great miracles, and was the chief of the 12 apostles. Yet he did not know until that day that salvation was for the Gentiles, though he had unwittingly declared it before. See chapter 2, verses 17 and 39, and chapter 3, verse 26. By the Spirit, men often say more than they know, but when we are teachable and pliable to the Holy Spirit, God can show us any new truth. Israel were forbidden to eat swine's flesh and certain other things because they were not so wholesome. However, all those sanitary rules, all those Mosaic rites and ceremonies, were written to convey to us invaluable spiritual lessons. Indeed, a great spiritual truth was just then to be uncovered to Peter and his people. Surely that vision of the sheet let down from heaven, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air, is ample proof that God meant his people to see, on the one hand, how he abominates the old creation, and how, on the other hand, he has made all men provisionally clean by the redeeming act of his Son. Note that the sheet, with its freight of apparently unclean creatures, all manner of beasts, came down from heaven. The new creation came up from the grave in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it also comes down from heaven, for all who believe are born from above. God hath concluded all under sin, all in unbelief, Jews and Gentiles, or as wild beasts, creeping things, etc., that he might have mercy upon all, or provisionally cleanse them and actually cleanse them that believe on Jesus, Romans 11:32 and Galatians 3:22. This truth of God's gracious sovereign provision and offer of salvation ought to grip us. God granted repentance unto life to Jews and Gentiles, chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. Once for all, Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. All men are clean provisionally, and all are actually clean the moment they believe on Jesus Christ, even sanctified in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:2 and Hebrews 10:10. Oh, glorious news! Hence the voice of the Spirit, of course, said the second time to Peter, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common, verse 15. Study Peter's address. He preached peace and healing through Jesus' anointed, Jesus crucified, buried, raised, and the coming judge, and remission of sins for those who believe. Note verse 43. To him bear all the prophets witness that through his name everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. We call particular attention to this verse because some men claim that Peter and John taught a salvation by works mixed with grace. They hold also that those apostles had authority to remit sins, which we do not have, basing their view on John 20:23. The above verse, however, shows plainly how the apostles retained or forgave men's sins. The apostles simply declared that everyone who believes on Jesus Christ shall be saved, and we do the same. What happened while Peter was declaring such good news? Verses 44-48. The Holy Spirit fell upon all the audience. He always accompanies the preaching of the Christ in his fullness. That was, of course, the official advent of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, as was his advent to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 4. That was the third time that Peter turned his official key of the kingdom, Matthew 16:19, for the descent of the Spirit. Compare chapter 2 and chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. What was the satisfying proof to the six Jews with Peter that the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit? They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. How else shall we know today that people have received the Spirit? There is no other distinctive sign of being anointed with the Holy Spirit than speaking in another tongue, if the Bible samples are our guide. Peter's rehearsal. When Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and did eat with them. Chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. People, even saints, are slow to receive new unfoldings of truth. There is something in our makeup that practically says, what I have not experienced or seen is not to be experienced or seen. Job, in irony, addressed that element in man, saying, No doubt but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. Job 12:2. Of course, that something is of the old creation, which is blind. Because his friends censured him, Peter related to them his experience in detail. It was effectual. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Verse 18. Shem, Ham, and Japheth peopled the earth after the flood, and three saved men were employed to begin the peopling of the earth with a new creation stock. They were the eunuch of Ethiopia, a Hamite, chapter 8, Saul, a Shemite, chapter 9, and Cornelius, a Japhite, chapter 10. Repentance unto life is a divine gift. Men imagine that they can repent at will and by doing so appease God's wrath against their sins. Salvation is a gracious gift from God. He owes no man his salvation, and no one would nor could ever repent if the Lord had not appeased the just anger of an offended God by his own sacrificial death on the cross. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit enables men to repent and believe. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. Overlapping events. They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only to Jews. Verse 19. The remaining verses of this chapter are extremely interesting and comprehensive. The hidden purposes in the Spirit's workings fill and thrill one's heart with wonder when we read with opened eyes. God is bringing one program to a close, the meanwhile using its final performances to pave the way for another. In his wonderful wisdom, God is planning for that special ministry of that special man with a special message, even Paul. Those scattered abroad were supposed to preach to the Jews only, but in spite of themselves, some of them, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And why? Because the Holy Spirit was directing them, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. Verses 20 and 21. Thus an assembly was begun by those whom Paul persecuted, which afterward became the glorious center for his Spirit-filled operations. The church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas thither, who later became Paul's first associate. A sweet thing is recorded of him. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Verse 23. Why? Verse 24. Verse 26 is full of meat, the last sentence being especially replete with meaning. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, not in derision, as some suppose. The Holy Spirit gave them that name because that is what believers really are, Christians, or anointed ones. For as he, Christ our head, is, so are we in this world. 1 John 4:17. All believers are called to be sons of God, but most of them remain babes in experience because they do not grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Similarly, we are all called to be Christians or anointed ones. The promise is unto you, etc. Chapter 2:39. But how few avail themselves of their blood-bought rights. While the disciples of Jesus may be called Christians, yet those only who actually receive the anointing with the Spirit and live in his power are Christians truly in experience. Oh, how many saints live way below their privileges. Antioch was the proper place for the disciples to be called Christians because that was the real church center. Men give many vain interpretations of Holy Writ and rob the truth of its true meaning and the blessed Holy Spirit of his glory. Jerusalem was the kingdom center, which was national and local. Now, because the restoration of the kingdom was to be postponed and the Jews were to be scattered, there had to be another center for the church. That it was a new center emphasized the fact that the Church of Christ is not a local nor a national body, but a worldwide and spiritual body. The great famine over all the world, verses 27 through 30, was due to the fact that Israel as a nation had rejected the Son of God and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The phrase "all the world" means all the inhabited earth. That, too, was typical of the sore trial worldwide from which the full overcomers shall be delivered at the close of this age, Revelation 3:10. Thank God, after Jesus comes and Israel receive him, there will be no more dearth but abounding plenty. See Joel 2:19-27. The Rock. There is one amid all changes who stands fast, ever fast. Christ abides. He covers future, present, and the past. Christ abides. Decay and change in all creation vast, yet Christ abides through every stormy blast, the Rock of Ages hoary, first and last. Mary Bodie. Jesus rejected as king, chapter 12. Now about that time Herod the king put forth his hands to afflict certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword, verses 1 and 2. In Mark 11 and 12, we find mentioned all the pronounced representative enemies of Jesus Christ. First, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, then the Pharisees and Herodians, and finally the Sadducees, or infidels. The religious world was arrayed against him first, then the national world. These two united to put him to death. The same order occurs in our present lesson. First the Jews, the religious folk, then Herod, representing the national powers, show their hatred of Christ by seeking to kill the apostles. During the opening years of the millennium, there will be a huge religio-national combine arrayed against our Lord, but he will overthrow them and reign in peace. Of course, we are studying history, and this 12th chapter records God's final dealings with national Israel as to the beginning of this age. Therefore, the chapter closes the biography of the 12 apostles. A new record of them will have to be made when Jesus comes, and they shall sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Luke 22:30. The Holy Spirit was preparing the way for a new order of things entirely and to bring on the scene another body of believers. However, in these narratives, there is more than history. The Spirit can cause men to write history in such a manner as that it also becomes prophecy, more wonderful than the history. That is just what we have before us in this chapter. The consummation of this present age and the introduction of the next is clearly foreshadowed here. Oh, how marvelous is God's precious word. In the gospel records, Peter and John are always found associated. So also in the Acts. Compare chapters 3, verses 1 and 3, and 4, verses 13 and 19, and 8, verses 14 and 25. But after their official trip to Samaria and after the conversion of Saul, John was no more in evidence. Even at Joppa and Lydda, where Peter tarried many days, John was absent. All this is freighted with deep meaning. Peter's ministry at the last two points is typical of a similar ministry of one or more who will bring God's message to Israel during the 7 years of tribulation, the first years of the millennial reign. Doubtless, they will speak from Peter's epistles. On the other hand, John was given a message, the book of Revelation, to the church of this entire period and to Israel at the beginning of the next age. Accordingly, John's absence in this chapter typifies the catching away of the church, positively foreshadowed by his ascension through the open door into heaven in his vision of the coming of Jesus, Revelation 4:1. He typifies especially the translation of the full overcomers of whom he wrote in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 12. The killing of James recorded here typifies the cruel death of those who will fall at the ruthless hands of Antichrist because they will refuse the mark of the beast, Revelation 13, verses 7 and 15, and Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13, and Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. Peter, here delivered from prison, is a type of those of Israel who will refuse the mark of the beast, but will be kept from the power of the Antichrist and will endure to the end, that is, live through the awful tribulation days, Matthew 24:13, 21, and 22, and Revelation 2, verse 26. Each of these men is a type of what he teaches, as if the Lord made them to act out in miniature, then the great things which they foretell shall come to pass. James was this, mentioned in verse 17, was the Lord's brother, Galatians 1:19. He wrote the epistle of James and was the pastor of the congregation in Jerusalem. Compare chapter 15, verse 13. Herod in the drama. Herod is a striking shadow of Antichrist. His grandfather sought to slay the baby Jesus because the spirit of Antichrist dominated him. Matthew 2. This world never has been friendly to God and his people and never will be. The carnal mind is enmity against God because Satan made it so in Adam's fall. Herod slew the apostle James, then aimed to slay the apostle Peter because they continually proclaimed the right of Jesus Christ to be the king of empires. Consider closely verses 20 to 23 and see how marvelously they figure the present closing days of this age and the opening days of the next. The people of Tyre and Sidon asked for peace with Herod. Indeed, ever since the Great War of 1914 to 18, the nations have been endeavoring to establish universal international peace by means of perfecting a peace and safety league. Will they ever succeed? No doubt they will meet with a surface success, for the scripture declares that they, the nations, of course, will say peace and safety, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. That Herod was Agrippa, the third of the four New Testament Herods. He was king from 37 to 44. How forcefully Herod, arrayed in royal apparel upon his throne, speaks of the reign of Antichrist. The shout of the people saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man," agrees with Revelation 13:3 and 2 Thessalonians 2:4. All the world wandered after the beast, the man of sin, who exalted himself above all that is called God, etc. And as it was with Herod, so it will be with the Antichrist. Herod reigned only 7 years, about the length of Daniel 9:27, the period of international usurpation. The Antichrist will reign as universal despot for 42 months. Revelation 13:5. At the very acme of his pride, pomp, and power, suddenly he shall come to his end and none shall help him. Daniel 11:45. For it is written, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. When the peace pact shall be packed with regulations and international agreements, which will be supposed to ensure peace and safety throughout the world, some certain nations, tidings out of the east and out of the north, Daniel 11:44, like an angry volcano, will belch forth in fury against the world ruler. The peace and safety pact will suddenly be unpacked and scattered to the four winds. Instead, unparalleled devastation will ensue. The beast, the Antichrist, and the second beast, the false prophet, will be slain and cast into the lake of fire forever. An angel of the Lord smote Herod because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. He glorified himself instead of God. Just so the Antichrist will do. He will glorify and deify himself and even attempt to dethrone Jehovah. But Almighty Jehovah will hurl him down forever. Herod died the horrible death here described in 44 AD. But the word of God grew and multiplied, verse 24. Yes, thank God, no matter what men may do or say, the Lord watches over his word to perform it. Jeremiah 1:12. After the above-named international engagements, after the overthrow of the two beasts and after Satan will be cast into the pit of the abyss, the word of God will grow and multiply throughout the whole world for 1,000 years. Israel will again be a kingdom and be dwelling in their own land. They will worship God without hindrance and be fat and flourishing. The promise to the aged widow. A great world revival will follow, The Gentiles will seek the Lord in fabulous numbers. Study chapter 15, verses 16 through 18. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministration, taking with them John, whose surname was Mark. Their ministration was taking help to the famine sufferers in Jerusalem, chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. Barnabas and Saul became the direct transition characters from kingdom affairs to church affairs. They are seen last in the former and first in the latter. The following 16 chapters record a new order of spiritual activities under the superintendency of a new company of spirit-filled men. Not one of the leading men of the kingdom regime was employed by the Spirit in establishing Gentile churches. Years later, John wrote to the churches which Paul planted. Outline of Division 2, chapters 13 to 28. 1. Paul's first gospel tour, chapters 13 and 14. 2. Legality hushed forever, chapter 15. 3. Paul's second gospel tour, chapters 16 to 18. 4. Paul's third gospel tour, chapters 19 and 20. 5. Paul's last visit to Jerusalem, chapters 21 to 23. 6. Paul imprisoned in Caesarea, chapters 24 to 26. 7. Paul's visit to Rome, chapters 27 and 28. Paul's first gospel tour, chapters 13 and 14. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. The date of our present lesson was about 45 AD, or 12 years after Pentecost. The most interesting portion of the Acts is just before us. We are entering upon the study of a career of special importance to us. We do well to move here with special deliberation that we may thoroughly understand the mind of God in these chapters. If we see with dove's eyes, that is to say by the Holy Spirit, the place that Brother Paul occupies in God's plans, we will also learn the deep things revealed to him for us by reading especially his writings. First, then, observe the founding of the assembly in Antioch, chapter 11, verses 19 through 21. Saul of Tarsus was the primary actor in the persecution of the saints who were scattered from Jerusalem. But the result of his persecution was the planting of a church in Antioch out of Jewish stock, for they preached the word unto Jews only. God was planning a new order of affairs, hence they preached to Grecians also, of whom a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. A Jewish Gentile assembly was the fitting foundation for this new scheme. How wonderful are the ways of God! Compare Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. As soon as the saints in Jerusalem heard this good news, they sent a tried disciple to encourage them, who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad. Still the Lord was leading. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. Notice how continually that good man Barnabas clave to the young man Saul from the time he first took him. Compare chapters 9:27 and 12:25. Note the high honor that Paul accorded Barnabas years afterward, 1 Corinthians 9:6. It is evident that Saul was at least 5 years in divine training before he was launched upon his special mission, as outlined in our present lesson. He received Christ and was anointed with the Spirit in Damascus. There he boldly declared his faith, then went into Arabia for a short season, and returned into Damascus for a Bible course of several years under the instruction of the Holy Spirit. See chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, and Galatians 1, verses 17 through 21. Then he came back to Jerusalem, but being imperiled by his own countrymen, the disciples sent him to his own home. It is quite probable that they did not take readily to his new doctrine, which no doubt was already burning in his heart and beginning to flow from his lips. They drew back from the strange teaching of the young prophet. He saw in some measure the depth of the grace of God. He saw it for the Gentiles to whom Peter, at a later date, announced salvation, chapter 10. The mystery of Christ was possessing Saul, and those older saints could not understand him. But the Lord did not let him stay long in Tarsus. He sent Barnabas after him. Having brought him to Antioch, a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people. Note chapter 11, verse 26. We mention the aforegoing facts because too often when the Lord calls his children to a particular line of service, they run ahead of his perfect will, unfitted and unempowered from on high. To go in the will of God is to go in the power of God. To go out of his will is to go without his power. In the will of God we find an open door which no man can shut, Revelation 3:8. Success is certain in God's will. Failure is sure out of it. If we could see the wasted lives, the fruitless efforts, the harmful ministries on account of premature, unscriptural work for God, as God sees them, we would faint with horror. All that rubbish must be burned, 1 Corinthians 3:15. Oh, what a bonfire! Paul heard the call en route for Damascus. He learned the message while pondering the Old Testament writings during those 3 years in Damascus. Then he received his commission from God through the assembly in Antioch, as the first verses of this chapter declare. We saw in chapter 11:26 an interesting and necessary link between Peter's ministry and that of Paul. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch because Antioch, and not Jerusalem, was to be the radiating center for the new school of apostles. That was no accident. That name was assigned them by the Holy Spirit. The word Christians, Christianus, Greek, means anointed ones. Compare 1 John 2:20 and 27. We are truly the anointed ones of God. Paul's commission received. There were two cities by the name of Antioch. One was in Pisidia, a country of Asia Minor. The other, the starting point of Paul's operations, was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem in Syria. It was fitting that Jerusalem was represented at that little meeting by Barnabas, the son of consolation, Northern Africa by Lucius and Simeon of Cyrene, see Matthew 27, verse 32, and Asia by Saul of Tarsus, and Galilee by Manan. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, our chief and first ministry is not to preach, but to worship. The Father seeketh worshipers. If the Lord can get good spiritual worshipers, he soon can get able workers and teachers and preachers. What a deep delight this ministry becomes as we learn to yield to the holding, waiting, preparing power of the Spirit. And what eternal profit we afterwards see therein. This word minister, liturgeo in the Greek, means to serve as a priest at one's own expense, to worship by choice, cheerfully. Our English word liturgy is from this word. Compare Romans 15:16, Hebrews 1:7 and 8:2, and 10:11. Yes, they fasted, but fasting is not some laborious, rigid refusal to eat. It is a spontaneous cessation of everything that might interfere with a prolonged waiting upon the Lord. See God's view of fasting in Isaiah 58, 3 through 7. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Truly God can make known his will when we thus wait upon him. Five men in conference with the Lord were authorized to separate two. Which two? Whom I have called. Can anyone deny that Jehovah definitely calls certain persons for certain tasks? And he does not leave this important matter to finite man. How dangerous and foolish for others to interfere with the course of the conduct of such called ones. They are going against God himself. For what were they called? For the work. Not for pleasure, money-making, nor fame-getting. Nothing for the old man. Compare Luke 10:2. Neither was this the work by which they should earn their salvation or eternal life. No, they were already wonderfully saved and filled with fire and the Holy Spirit. God's workmanship or poem created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. Good works are possible only by those who have eternal life. Good works are those only which God ordains. Cooperation of the church. They sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, went down. Verses 3 and 4. Here is a very important item. Notwithstanding all Paul's inward holy fire, his knowledge of the truth, and the full deep conviction of his call, yet he kept in the background, followed Barnabas, and waited for the cooperation of the assembly in entering upon his distinctive mission. The Holy Spirit called independently of others, but he separated and sent through others. The sending forth by the brethren was the sending forth by the Holy Spirit. What was the lasting result? They ever after stood with him in faith. See chapters 14, verses 26 through 28, and 15, verses 35 and 40. This is the divine plan, and it should always be observed. The Lord makes the saints to know who is called and when he should go. A man's gift maketh room for him. Proverbs 18, 16. The Lord may sovereignly choose and send someone, especially when the people of God are not walking in his perfect will or when he purposes to do a new thing. Consider John the Baptist, Stephen, and Philip. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, verse 5. Yes, yes, the word of God was their message. How often this is declared in the Acts. Also, they went to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. This is God's order. See chapter 3, verse 26, Romans 2, 9 and 10, and 1 Peter 4, 17. Our God is the God of emergencies, and he finds those who will prove him and also be proved at such times. Elymas the sorcerer withstood the apostles. We should never be alarmed at opposition nor quail before hardship. It is our opportunity. It is God's opportunity. That was God's time for his own glory to put Saul in the lead. Would he rise to the occasion? Was Barnabas a little shrinking? Who should prevail, the legalist, of whom the sorcerer is a type, or Jehovah? Saul means asked for. The tall, stately fellow for whom Israel asked 1,000 years before egregiously failed. Will this Saul fail? No, why not? His name is changed to Paul the Little. He had already learned that Christ alone was his life and strength. He depended upon God only. He gloried in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and begin tape number 3.